Going to need this one and this other one as well, Brad. So I'm going to ask Murray. Where's Murray Mahaffey? Murray has kindly driven Mitch's car down for us this morning, and you're all wondering, I suppose, what this is about, and we're going to get to that. But first of all, we're going to come around this way, Murray. We're going to have a bit of a chat about this awesome car. It's a Morris 850. So what year model is it, Murray? Do you know?
I think the car was born about the year I was, so it's around.
You've left yourself right open there, mate.
That's around 57 years old.
57. And did you guys restore it, or did Mitch buy it in this condition?
No, a doctor had it in Brisbane. This was his family car. And Mitchell had an X-Trail, and he crashed his car, and he got $10,000 insurance money, and he said, "Dad, I want to invest this money wisely." And
so he bought a Mini.
So we tried to channel him onto a nice little Hyundai or something, you know, sensible. I said, "Mitch, you need something you can carry your beehives in." And he said, "Dad, I can get at least one hive in the back seat." So, but anyhow, Mitch had a mentor who came from this church, Stuart McLeod, and Stuart grew up, his first cars were Mini Miners, and Warren Polly's first cars were Mini Miners, so we were fighting a losing battle. So so in the end, we just couldn't talk him out of the Mini Miner, so he paid $6,000 for it.
Wow. And that colour, is that British racing green, or is it Brunswick green? I'm just trying to work out, you know, the subtlety of the difference between the two of them. Do you know?
No, I'm not sure.
Okay, all right. That's all I've got. Now, I suppose some of us have had Minis before, haven't we? And some of us have got memories of Minis. One of the memories I've got of a Mini, I had a friend called Steve Langton, and he had a Mini Cooper S, which I think was the 1100 or the 1200cc motor. It had twin carbies, extractors. And my memory of this Mini Cooper S was this, that we were on a narrow dirt road on Mount Tambourine. Don't ask what we were doing there. We should have been at the convention listening to the speaker at the time, but we were in the Mini. And it was nighttime. It was wet. It was a dirt road. And somehow, and because these things are very stable, they've got a very low centre of gravity, and their front-wheel drive makes them a very stable car. But somehow we got this thing in a 180-degree drift. And on one side was a cliff face, on the other side was a precipice. And it just so happened that the spin spun us around towards the cliff face, and we landed in the culvert that was right at the base of the cliff. Didn't damage the car, but it could have gone the other way. It's one of the many times I think God's actually intervened and saved my life. So that was a wonderful memory in a Mini, you know. I was in the back seat, and so wonderful car. Murray, what else can you tell us about this little beauty? I mean, what's the one thing, guys, we want to know? What's the one thing we want to know? It's all good to talk about the paint and the stripes and the interior. What's the one thing we want to know? What's under the... Murray, what's under the bonnet?
Not much.
Yeah, he's right. Under the bonnet, we've got a little four-cylinder motor with a single carby, I see, and just standard exhausts, and a tiny, tiny little radiator. I don't know how they worked on these things. 12-inch long fingers. So, Murray, you drove from Goonborian down to here today. How fast were you going? What was your top speed?
It took me about an hour. once you get up to 80 kilometres, it becomes dangerous. No. It does start to vibrate and wander a little, but... it only costs about $30 to fill it with fuel, and you can go to Brisbane and back on that. So wow. It's very good. Mrs. Bennett over there was telling me she had a Mini Miner when she first started dating her husband, And Lloyd was telling me he actually had a speeding fine in his mini minor.
There's a sign somewhere that says, you know, speed limit 100 k's an hour. Mini owners, just do the best you can. Have you seen that? Oh, no, that's Land Rovers. Sorry. Well, Murray, thank you so much. And again, we really appreciate you bringing the Mini in. And let's give Murray a hand, eh? I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I watch that that program Man and Machine on 7 Mate 4, I think it is. And, you know, there's all this talk about, you know, full rotisserie renovations and restorations. But when it all comes down to it, what every guy wants to know is what's under the hood. We want to know what's driving this thing. We want to know its horsepower. I would suggest maybe that this is probably about 50 horsepower, lucky if it'd be that. But, you know, we want to know what's under the hood. Guys, I want to know what's under your hood. Or to put it another way this morning, we could talk about the exterior, which is nice and shiny, well-polished, well-kept. But what's in your heart? What's in your heart? What's under your hood? What's in your heart? That classic scripture in 1 Samuel chapter 16 where God says these words, you know, man looks at the outside, but God looks at the heart. And so the tension that we have as men is the tension, and it's a continual tension, of image and substance. Substance over image, essence over image. What's most important is the essence of who we are as men. It's the substance of who we are as men, and it's not the image. What's under the hood? What's in your heart? And there's four areas, I think, that we need to explore this morning where we have this tension over substance and image. And the first is this. It's over manliness. The issue of manliness. What is manliness anyway? And when we were in the Meribah Church, there was a huge banner that was in the hall there, and it was a banner that was the motto of Boys Brigade, and it ended with, you know, the phrase, towards all manliness, and no one ever defined what manliness is. See, the image of manliness for our culture today is about physique. It's about your presence. It's about your body image. It's interesting, isn't it, that traditionally the issue of body image has been the concern of women only. But in recent days, body image issues are becoming more and more prevalent for men. There's a lady who's called Helen Faulkner. She's a doctor of psychology student at the University of Melbourne. And her information is that there are more and more men who are coming to see psychologists because they are concerned about their body image, about the way that they actually look. Someone has said 45% of all men in the Western world have a concern about their body image. In recent years, 30% of all cosmetic surgery in Australia has been attributed to men having cosmetic surgery. Interesting statistic, isn't it? Men are concerned about the way that they appear. And it's given rise to what we call the metrosexual. It's the urban heterosexual man who is very concerned about his image and spends accordingly. So the ideal man is this. He's about 190 centimetres tall. He is athletic, muscular. He's trimmed to the point where there is no body fat at all. He has a hairless body. This is true. This is true. Not of you guys, but this is true. And he has flawless skin. And all of this comes packaged in the classic V shape of 190 centimetres of male physique. So, how are we going, guys? Time to do a little soul searching. See, that is the image of manliness. That is the image of manliness. The essence of manliness is this. It's a man who will provide security for his loved ones by protection and provision for them. That is the essence of manliness. That's what it essentially means to be a man, is to provide security to those that you love and cherish by caring for them, by protecting them, and by providing for them. The second area that we have this battle between image and substance is around identity, who we are as men. Now, here is the classic. If you get two unacquainted men to sit together and talk, if you can do that, if you can get two men to sit together and talk, what is the default topic of conversation? What are you bound to ask the other guy? What do you do? You know, for me, the biggest conversation stopper is the question comes, what do you do? And I say, I'm a pastor. Silence. I've got nowhere to go after that. What do you do? I'm a spiritual advisor. That doesn't work either. So it's true, isn't it, men, that we find our identity in what we do, in what we spend 10, 12 hours every day doing. But I want to say two things about that. I believe that's actually the way that God has wired us up, and I think there's something very godly about that. But let me say two things. What if what you do is in fact not your ideal job? Because for some people to have their ideal job means that for many, they don't have their ideal job. I once listened to a man who was a diamond in the Amway structure, and he was speaking to about 300 people, and he said to these people, look, you know, every one of you has the capacity to be the diamond in the Amway structure. And the reality was, no, they didn't, because the structure doesn't allow for that. You know, for someone to be the diamond, it meant there was a whole lot of other people, you know, foot slogging it out there on the ground. And I think it's true in the working world that there are many men who are working at jobs that they would say are less than their ideal job. I want to pay tribute this morning to my son Timothy. I'm proud of all of my kids, but I'm proud of my son Timothy, and I'm proud of my son-in-law Troy, because both of those guys are working at jobs that they would say are less than ideal. So every day they front up 8 hours, 10 hours. Troy works about, I don't know how he does it, he works about 16 hours a day, I think. He was actually the ideal man for my daughter, because he's a baker, he's a bus driver, and he used to be a bouncer. And so everything that I did for the years before she was married, like protected my daughter, drove her around everywhere and fed her, he could do very, very well. So he was the ideal choice for my daughter. But both of these guys front up and they work at a job that they would probably say in an honest moment is less than ideal. But you know what? They do it so that they can put food on the table. They do it so that they can put a roof over the house, over their family. And I honour them for that. And that is the essence of identity in work. It's doing what you are doing as unto the Lord, even though it may not be your ideal situation. That's the essence of it. See, the image will tell you that, you know, the adage is, you know, choose your perfect career. Well, for many people, that's not even possible. Now, let me say something else. Some of you don't work or can't work. You've retired. So then, what is the essence of your identity if you're not working anymore? And I want to say to you, the essence of your identity is who you are as men of God. You're honest, you're honourable, no one can take that away from you. They may take away your career, or you may retire from your career, but no one can take away your character. You're loving and you're loyal, and no one can rob you of that. You're courageous in adversity, no one can take that away from you. That is actually the essence of who you are. The third area where we have this tension around substance and image is in fathering. So I have a I have the picture of what I think is the perfect father. Here is the perfect father. The ideal father works 12 hours a day, but still has ample discretionary time to engage with his children every day. So he works 12 hours a day, but he can spend 3 or 4 hours with his kids. The ideal father fixes everything, from leaking taps to running noses. The ideal father is knowledgeable in all areas of learning, so as to be able to be a constant source and resource of information to his children. He's like the walking internet. The ideal father is frugal and careful, yet he's able to give his children everything they want. Have you met this man? He doesn't exist. So that is the image of the ideal father. Guys, let me share with you what I think the essence of ideal fathering is. It's your time. You know, time is actually the most valuable thing that you can give to someone, whether it be your children or your wife, because time is not a replenishable resource. And don't get hung up on this whole thing what are the two different times? Is it quality time? Is it quantity time? It's about engaging with those that you love. And you can do that for 5 minutes, you could do it for 50 minutes, and you might do it for 5 hours, but it's not about quality or quantity, it's actually engaging with your children. It's understanding who they are and what they need. It's your wisdom. And your wisdom comes from an open and honest admission about not just your experiences, but your mistakes. It's about your guidance, that you instill values and you set expectations for your children and you address those things when those things are not met or where they step over the line. It's about protection, that you're a source of protection and strength and you defend them against harm and they learn to trust the safety of your presence. Are you a safe person to be around? And finally, it's about your patience. Your children will test you. They'll try your behaviour. They'll test the limits. But it's about patience. And that is the essence of fatherhood. Protection, love, guidance, patience. It's not about how much money you make. It's not about you acquiescing to everything that your children want. That is the essence. Now, the final area that we struggle with image and substance is in being godly men. See, the image of a godly... What is the image of a godly man? The image of a godly man for many people is someone who comes to church twice on a Sunday. He's at home group every week. He volunteers for everything that he could volunteer for in the church. You know that man? He's perfect. He's the ideal person to have on the membership role in a church. The pastor loves these people. That is the image of the godly man. But when God spoke about David, he said this about David: this man is a godly man because he has a heart after God. It was interesting this week going through Facebook, and now I'm kind of hooked. Every afternoon, Karen will tell you, I'm on Facebook. And I saw something on Facebook, and it was this. The definition of spirituality is for men is a man in church thinking about fishing, and the definition of relationship is a man out on the boat, on the water, fishing, thinking about God. Oh, I thought that was quite profound, but anyway, maybe you don't. The definition of religion is a man in church thinking about fishing and a man out on the boat thinking about God. That's a definition of relationship. And when God spoke about David being a man after his own heart, he spoke about a man who was a man relating to God, who was the same, whether he was in the temple or the tabernacle offering the sacrifices in formal liturgy, as the man who was out there tending the sheep, or the man out there killing the bear or the lion. In all of those circumstances, David was a man of integrity before God. He had a heart after God. And his worship and his service and his commitment to his God was integral to who he was. It wasn't a facade that he put on when he walked into church and that he left in church when he walked out. He was a man after God's own heart. And that is the essence of what it means to be God's man. So, what's under the hood, men? What's under the hood? What's in your heart? I pray that you and I will have the integrity and the courage to wrestle with this tension between image and substance, so that we more and more and day by day become the men that God wants us to be. Men of integrity, men who love our families, who are committed to them, who will protect them, provide for them, men who are authentic. I think that's what God is calling for, authentic, godly men. So I'll leave that challenge with you. We're going to finish this time together with a way that only men could finish. Actually, we're going to have communion first, but later on we're going to have morning tea, and we're going to have we're going to have pies and sausage rolls. But first of all, we're going to have communion. So let's pray together. Father, this morning we want to thank you that you love us. You don't just love men, you love us all. And you've called us into a relationship with you, a relationship where you call for honesty and integrity, openness, where you call for humility. We thank you that as we stand before you this morning, that you see everything, and that you see through the image and you see past the image. And you call us to the substance and the essence of life. Thank you that you equip us to be the men that you call us to be. Thank you that your still small voice of the Spirit is an encouraging voice amidst the chorus and the loudness and the fakeness and the falseness of our culture. We want to hear the still small voice of the Spirit to be the men that you've called us to be. So help us to be authentic, godly sons, fathers, grandfathers, great-grandfathers. Help us to be the men that you have called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Those that have been asked to come and help distribute the communion elements, if you would come. And as we take communion this morning, I want to read to you from Revelation chapter 5. It says this: "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons, men and women, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." What a wonderful picture that is of a kingdom that is to come, of men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation. So there will be in the kingdom of God the refugees fleeing from Syria, men and women from Syria. There will be in the kingdom of God, the warlords from Somalia. And we could go through, and we won't this morning, but we could go through and we could name all of the nations of the earth, all of the people groups, and say that there will be people, men and women, from each of those nations, each of those people groups, some of whom we might think naturally, I wonder whether they'll be in heaven. I wonder whether they'll make it. Well, by the grace of God, they will. Because Jesus has purchased for himself a people. And you and I are part of that people by his grace. So as we take the bread and the cup this morning, let's remember that Jesus did take the bread and he broke it, and it was a reminder of his broken body It was to be a perpetual reminder of his broken body. And he took the cup, and the cup was to be a reminder of his shed blood for the full forgiveness of our sin. So as you receive the cup this morning and as you receive the bread, take it and eat it and give thanks. And we'll hold the cup and we'll drink the cup together. Let's pray before we do that. Heavenly Father, thank you for this significant moment where we can stop and contemplate and reflect on the kingdom that is to come. We thank you for the kingdom that you have established here and the kingdom that is yet to be realized in all of its fullness. And as we take the cup and we take the bread, we do so mindful of the cost to our Saviour, but we do so mindful and grateful for all that you have done. All that you've given freely. All that you have actually sacrificed. All that you have done in redeeming humanity for your purpose and for your kingdom. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.